Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from a special guest speaker. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Good morning. It is me again. My name is Andy, if we haven't met. And I just want to say, hi guys, that I am very excited. It's only my second time getting to teach, and so I love the second service because I feel like my jitters are gone, but they'll probably come back from time to time. But today, we are going to be in the book of Mark, and if you have been with us for a while, a couple months now, we have been traveling through the book of Mark, and last week, we talked about the crucifixion, and if I could give that sermon again, I would, because I love the cross. It is the core, the crux, the main idea, the main point of what we believe, that Christ died for sinners. That Christ died for sinners, and because of Christ's death on the cross, we can be forgiven, we can be reconciled, and we can be in right relationship with God. I love the cross. But I love it because it's true and because it's good news. And so what we're going to talk about today is the resurrection. And so if you want to flip to Mark chapter 16, very last chapter in the book, as you're flipping there, I just want to say that I believe the resurrection is one of the most neglected gospel doctrines taught today. I feel like it's kind of just thrown on at the end of like, Christ died, and it was epic, and then, oh yeah, 3 days later, he rose. But I want to argue something differently today, that this is that's a terrible misrepresentation and of the purpose and power of the resurrection. The death and resurrection of Christ must be in tandem together. The resurrection is not the epilogue to Jesus' life. It's not an afterthought. It's not the falling action. With the death is the climax of God's entire redemptive story. Without the resurrection, we look at the cross and we wouldn't celebrate Good Friday. We'd call it Bad Friday because Christ died. But when we have the resurrection, we can look back and say, wow, that's what it accomplished. The resurrection is the vindication of all Christ set out to accomplish. It's the great high point of the gospel. It is the proof of what has already been done on the cross, and it is the promise of all that is still to come. The resurrection is everything. Paul sums it up, 1 Corinthians 15:17. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Why are we doing all of this? Why do we meet if Christ didn't really raise from the dead? Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The resurrection is everything, and it is with the cross the foundation of the hope that we have. So today, I have an ambitious goal, but I'm trying to answer three questions. First, did it happen? Two, why do you need it? And three, how to receive it? So first point, did it happen? I'll say from the moment it occurred, the resurrection, as we're going to see in just 2 minutes here, the resurrection has always been hard to believe. Before I was a Christian, which was only 4 years ago, the resurrection sounded like something that was make-believe to me. Something Christians just devised to fill in the gaps of their story. Kind of sounds like it's out of a sci-fi movie, like he died and rose like zombie. What? Like it just didn't make sense to me. And you might hear a lot of similar critiques. I think kind of the common one out there today is, yeah, during Jesus' time, science was surely not as sophisticated as it is now. You know, they didn't have hospitals and all those sorts of things. And so they were more susceptible, more likely to believe in miracles. And certainly somebody dying and literally rising from the dead would be considered a miracle. And certainly the disciples and these early Jews would have loved if Jesus rose. You know, they were heartbroken. They thought he was their Messiah. They surely would have loved if he rose. And so maybe they had some sort of inkling, some sort of feeling that, you know, Jesus was alive somehow spiritually, somehow guiding them in their hearts. But then this thing got a little bigger, a lot bigger. And somehow, you know, we can't, oral tradition, we're not really sure if we can trust these things. And over time, the physical, literal resurrection kind of got weaved into the story. And to the average person, to most of my friends, that theory sounds pretty plausible. And even in some churches today, that theory is becoming more and more plausible. But it's just that. It's just a theory. It's just a theory. And it's one that completely dismisses the Bible and dismisses the historical and the cultural context in which the resurrection took place. And there's a bunch of sermons online, and you can go listen to Pastor Brent's old sermons, and he can examine the evidence in a winsome fashion. I'm sure many of you could do as well. But for someone who may be new to Christianity, or, you know, maybe just always been a little skeptical about the resurrection, I wanted to briefly just give a few reasons why it's really reasonable to believe. Faith is not opposed to reason. And so if you want to look at Mark chapter 16, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 8. It says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man, an angel, sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And then that's the book of Mark. The gospel ends. But the first thing that sticks out to me in the case for the resurrection is the witnesses. I want to talk about two things. Who were they and how many were there? Who were they? How many were there? How many were there? Paul sums it up nicely in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "I delivered of you first importance to the early church, the resurrection, first importance. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and that he raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." And so right away, in Mark 16, we see a couple women, and then the angel charges them to go tell Peter and the disciples, and then later we have Paul sum it up and say, it wasn't just Peter and the disciples, but so many people. And you can go read those accounts. They're really awesome, really cool, fascinating, where Jesus comes and has breakfast with some of the disciples and goes and visits doubting Thomas. And he says, "Feel my flesh, feel my bones." And so the first thing I want to unpack is these witnesses. And so Paul here lists over 500. That's incredible. Because typically, if I were trying to fabricate something, typically you want to keep your circle small. You know, you want to keep your secret safe. 500 people, that is welcoming. Paul is clearly welcoming all of those who doubted the claims to investigate. And I can say that because think about it. He could not make this claim, 500 or so, if they didn't exist. If they didn't exist, he would have got snuffed out pretty fast. He could have said like two witnesses, and I don't know where they went. But he said 500, so he gave a lot of people a lot of opportunities. So they had to exist. So since these witnesses existed, why did he list so many? Why 500? I mean, why 500? Why not just cap it at 200 or 50 or 20? This is an insane amount of people to trust to fork over to people if the story was fake. If the story was fake. And actually, when you read all four of the gospel accounts together, it gets a little, I will say confusing. It's like, who saw who first, and then who is next? And at first glance, that might make you a little uneasy. But then when you actually think about it, if Christ really did appear to so many people, we should have different accounts from different perspectives. And they don't discredit each other. They can all be reconciled and work in harmony. But it's not this one carefully crafted story. And it would be a little odd if they did, but they didn't because they had nothing to hide. So we'll put different stories out there, different perspectives. I mean, a bunch of people saw them. But besides the number of witnesses, to me, it's even more compelling to look at the nature of these witnesses. Who were they? The first thing that we see, and all the gospel writers agree on this one, the early witnesses were women. We see here a couple listed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and another lady. They were women. And this, at the time, would have been highly problematic. Highly problematic. Because female testimony at this point in time was barely credible in court, if at all. If at all. And people argue, if this was some sort of hoax that the disciples, devised this plan, there would have been a lot of pressure on them to change the story to men. There would have been pressure to change it to men to make it more believable. But they didn't. Didn't help their case. Didn't help their case that it was women. But they didn't change it. And another piece to consider, typically, is, lots of people might give the, they're just a bunch of religious fanatics, and maybe they started a cult, and you could gather 500 people, and it's not that difficult to get them all on board. They all want it in, and that's another piece that sounds good on the surface, but doesn't make sense when you consider the evidence. We see in Luke 24, Mary Magdalene goes. She goes to the disciples, goes to Peter, and this is their reaction. But these words that Jesus rose, he's not here, it's what the angel said, seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The disciples were not singing kumbaya like, we knew it was coming. They were down, defeated, crying. It makes sense the women, had their strength and were business as usual, but the men were gone. The men were not anywhere to be found. And when they went to them, they thought it was a fairy tale. This is ridiculous. This is ridiculous. And it's ridiculous. One, they never got it when Jesus was alive, right? We saw this in Mark multiple times. Jesus says, I'm going to die and rise, and they all freak out. No, you're not. So if they didn't get it when he was alive, what makes us think they're going to get it now? But it was even more confusing to them because according to their worldview at the time, which was the Old Testament, they did believe in the idea of a resurrection. They had a concept for a resurrection. There's, Job talks about being, coming back in the flesh, and you can read all in Isaiah. There's all these cool prophecies. They had a concept of a resurrection, but it was a resurrection of all things, of the whole earth. Everything would be restored. And so for these women to come and say, Jesus resurrected, they would have reacted, you're insane. The resurrection is going to be for all of us. And you're telling me that just one man rose? I mean, we're still here. We were supposed to go too. And the sin and the sickness and the death and the disease is still affecting us. And this was supposed to be for us. And so that idea that the Jews would have just like been on board, all right, let's go with it, that sounds like a good plan, would not have fit. And even if it fit with those 12, they knew it would have been a hard sell to preach that message because of the rest of the Jews didn't believe that. Then what do we see? We see that the resurrection preaching, teaching, first importance, an explosion onto the scene. I mean, from the very beginning of the book of Acts all the way to the very end of the Bible, I would argue all the way through the Bible, resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. They are preaching and teaching this despite all the obstacles that they had to believe. And so what must have occurred that lit the fuse, that exploded the message, unless they were truly convinced of what they had seen? And not only did they just teach it and preach it and believe it, but we end up seeing historically is that they died for it, right? So it's a big switch to go from, I don't know about that, to we're willing to die for it. I heard another pastor, Alistair Begg, up north, Cleveland, he said, people might be willing to die or are willing to die for a conviction, but they're not going to willingly die for a concoction. Not willingly going to die for a concoction. If they knew it was fake from the beginning and they made this up, I mean, they could have chose lots of other things and they wouldn't have lost their life for it. And so there's a lot, more evidence you get in all the theories, but I'm going to stop there because when we think about the resurrection, it's hard. I mean, it's just hard. We believe crazy things. And before I was a Christian, the last thing I would have wanted to hear was someone come up to me and say, "Bah, Andy, you're so, can't you see? It's so obvious." And I empathize with those people. Because it's not. I mean, I wasn't there. There's an element of faith involved. But what I'm trying to argue that our faith is not unreasonable. That the burden of proof is not on the believer. We got a lot of proof. But to believe anything else, to just presuppose miracles don't exist or they stole the body or whatever other theories exist, I mean, those things need proof too, right? And so when I'm just asking, when you put the evidence on the scales, let the evidence speak for itself and allow it to challenge what you might possibly believe to be possible. So the question is whether or not we're willing to allow the evidence and to challenge what we believe. But to that end, I've never gotten much fruit from I love apologetics. It's so fun to learn all this stuff. But really, God is the one who convicts people to believe. And God is the one who changes hearts. So as we've been walking through the book of Mark, we've been talking about who is Jesus. We're right here. He is the resurrection and the life. But we've also been talking about what is our response to him. And I'm going to say the response is kind of wrapped up in, why does the resurrection matter? Why does the resurrection matter? First thing is that it is power for the present. And so if you want to flip to Romans 6, Paul again is going to apply the resurrection right here. Now, Mark kind of ends abruptly, but then Paul teases this out. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And this, that's kind of can be hard language, but he gets more clear when he starts to say, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit, is the same power that is afforded to us. And when we unite ourselves with Jesus, turn to Jesus, submit to Jesus, fall upon Jesus, and are united with him in identification with him. Paul says here that just as Christ was raised, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Doesn't have to come back, doesn't have to sacrifice again. Defeated death will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So if we know all this, we believe in the resurrection, and okay, we know that Jesus conquered death, if that's what the resurrection accomplishes. Paul goes on and says, 11, so you must consider. This is for you. Now you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. It might not feel like we are dead to sin. Most days I still feel gripped and chained and, you know, enslaved to my sin. And is this going to get better? Is this going to get better? Is it always going to be this way? Is there hope for me? Am I going to continue to struggle over and over with the same things? Paul does not give us that language. He gives us hope. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your body. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. You might not feel like it, but that's what's true of you when we identify with Christ, that our old self has died. We come to the end of ourselves. We get on the cross. I'm done. I'm dead. I'm living for him. And we are born again, given a new life, a new life. And in verse 14, he says, sin will have no dominion over you. No dominion over you. That's not saying you won't sin. That's not saying you will be sinless. What that's saying is you have hope. No matter how hard it is or how stuck you feel or how difficult or how painful it might feel, the Apostle Paul gives us language that says, you are not stuck. Christian, things get better. And that this doctrine of the resurrection, this power, is really important because it's powerful to a dying world. When people can look at Christians and say, wow, you were like that, but now you're like that, I thought, you know, people really couldn't change. That's a powerful witness. Life change is a powerful witness. And people don't have hope. People don't have hope. Behind the sin, behind the struggle is emptiness. Emptiness. That I'm broken and I can't be fixed. And we know there's a day coming when it's ultimately going to be fixed. But the resurrection provides power now, power for the present. And we can invite people into that. Man, I know it's going to hurt. You're going to kick and scream and drag your sins into the light, and it's going to be really hard. But there's hope, is what Paul says. There's hope. Second thing, why the resurrection matters, it provides hope for the future. Because the resurrection isn't just, okay, your life can change now. The resurrection is the promise. It's the pledge. It's the prototype, the down payment, however you want to phrase it, that a future is coming. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, we all will be raised from the dead. We either will be raised from the dead to live with God, we will be raised from the dead and be judged and live apart from God. And this week, Yeah, I got a little sad because I realized I just don't think about heaven as much for a believer as I should. I don't think about heaven as much as I should. And so flip over to Revelation 21, second to last chapter in the Bible. Typically, when I think we maybe don't focus on the resurrection as much or get as excited because we rightly focus so much on the cross and forgiveness. But remember, they work in tandem. Christ, the hope that we have is not just that you can be forgiven. The hope is that you will get to be forgiven to get to go with God and to be with God forever. And so in Revelation 21, we have this picture of what heaven is actually like. It is so not like what so often I'm tempted to believe. It's just it's this ethereal space, and Cupid will be there, and we'll just sing, and spirits, and no kid dreams of being a ghost, right? I don't think any, unless maybe on Halloween, but most likely, you know, we don't want to grow up and be ghosts. We live in a body. We live in a body. We eat and drink. And because Christ was raised from the dead, what the Bible is crystal clear on in so many places, you can go to 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians, that they believed in a physical, literal, flesh and bone resurrection, that all of us will have glorified, resurrected bodies. And that's really important. That gets me really excited. Because when you see this picture of heaven, right here, this is John getting a vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That's really important. It's just coming down. So often we think like heaven is just out there and, you know, I'm just going to leave everything I've ever known behind, and it's just going to be so, I don't know, like, to some children, it can be kind of scary to think about, you know, there's this place out there, but the Bible actually says, no, the earth itself is being restored. You go to Romans 8, and it says the creation is groaning. There's a city. There's going to be mountains and rivers and canyons. And in a lot of ways, it's going to look familiar, but it's going to be made new. It's going to be made new, and there will be no sin. And what I love about a literal, physical resurrection, it's a real, literal hope. It's real. I'm going to be there. And for those who have trusted in Christ, you will be there. We're going to see each other there. And verse 3, the clincher, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Have you ever pictured, sometimes like, oh man, we so missed out, like the disciples got to walk with Jesus and hold his hand, and that would have been so cool. But that is the picture that is coming. You will get to see God. You get to see God. And with a literal body, when it says in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I believe that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus in his incarnate form, will be there. And I'll get to give him a hug. There's going to be dancing and eating and singing. And there's things to be excited for. And John goes on and says, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. That's the hope of the resurrection that is coming. That because Christ was raised, we also, who believe in Christ, can be raised and be reunited and restored in a new heavens and a new earth with God forever and ever. And I feel so sad, like, trying to teach you guys about heaven. Spoiler, never been there. So it's going to be epic. It's going to be so epic. Just think about what little we do know should blow your mind. There will be no sin. You can't fathom or comprehend what that could be like because there's no concept for that. From the moment we were born, we've been infected and bothered by sin. What will it be like to only have thoughts that are pure, perfect, fully pleasing to God? And guess what? Everyone else has them too. So there's no conflict. I never have to preface myself. I never have to come back and say, sorry, you know. It will be so enjoyable. Everything that is wrong will be made right. Everything from waking up in the morning that makes you go, will be restored, and it will be so enjoyable. It will be God's people in God's place under God's reign with God's peace in God's literal presence, singing God's.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.